Tonight we reach the end of the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, that first head being about election and reprobation. We're not able to say anything definite about most people, right, in terms of their election or reprobation. The judgment of charity would be, for the most part, those in the Christian church professing for Christ and following Christ, they are the elect. That's a very biblical thing. I mean, Paul's doing that all over the place. Peter as well. We see that in the New Testament. But in terms of just the human race in general, we cannot make any definite judgments about whether people are chosen by God for salvation in Christ or rejected by God through his justice. And the truth is, we believing Christians can each struggle, many of us do at times struggle with doubts about ourselves, whether we are elect or not. But listen, friends, there is one class of people about whom we should have no doubt. Our covenant children who die as little ones. They go to be with our God and Savior. We can be confident that these, our little ones whom the Lord takes in their infancy, are elect. The sermon title this evening, The Election of Children Who Die in Infancy. Acts 16, our passage this evening, contains this story about the Philippian jailer. It doesn't have anything to say about the death of little ones, as you probably know. This is about the Philippian jailer and his conversion, and then his baptism, and the baptism of his whole household, right? We would usually go to this story to support our practice of infant baptism, but friends, I think, if it's not clear to you already, I think it will be in just a few moments. It is a very helpful passage in showing us God's grace toward our children, his covenant children. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from Acts chapter 16, and we start here at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And thanks be to God for his word from Acts 16 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, people rail against the biblical teaching on election and reprobation for all sorts of reasons. Many would say that it is simply not fair, right? God chooses some, rejects others, though they are all of them human beings, equally human. All of them equal human beings, and God chooses some and rejects others. Not fair! As I have tried to explain, the objection is rooted in a failure to appreciate our sinfulness and God's holiness, which then leads to all kinds of misunderstanding about God's grace. But probably the number one objection against election, the number one objection against the doctrine of divine election, is that it robs us human beings of our sovereignty. My destiny. It's my ultimate destiny. I should get to choose it for myself. Foolish, self-centered sinners fail to realize that there is only one sovereign. It is God. The first head of doctrine here in the Canons of Dort ends with a very strong affirmation about the sovereignty of God. When you look at Article 18 there, at the end of that first head of doctrine, the last article there, Article 18, let's read it together. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And we can reply with the words of our Savior, Jesus, who said, Matthew 20, verse 15, have I no right to do what I want with my own? We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's Romans 11. Election and reprobation is that decision by which God determines the ultimate destiny of every person. But people will complain about this as if God had no right. He has no right to decide my ultimate, my final destiny. Somehow people imagine that, at least in this regard, they are sovereign creatures. It's like an oxymoron. Sovereign creatures, which means that God cannot function as their sovereign creator. Well, Article 18 quotes Romans 11 to impress on us that God is God. That all things are from God. All things belong to God. Each moment, everything exists because of God. He is the transcendent creator, almighty God, the sovereign king over all. How unsearchable are his judgments. We puny creatures cannot understand God's ways. We have no right to question God, much less have we any right to complain against the judgments, the decisions of our sovereign creator. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Romans 9:20, part of our passage from last week. Remember what Paul goes on to say in Romans 9. Taking some of the imagery from the book of Isaiah, Paul reminds us that God is the sovereign potter, and all human beings are clay. Only clay. The clay cannot complain against the ways of its potter. God has every right to do with us just as he pleases. Yes, even when it comes to our eternal destiny. Dear saints, pardon the expression, but we must let God be God, the sovereign creator that he is, the great judge over all the living and the dead. And you know what? Those words, living and dead, should remind you of a very plain fact that proves to every person that God is sovereign and we are not. We do not determine that we will live. We do not determine to avoid death. God is the sovereign who both gives life and takes it. Well, it has to be one of the most difficult divine judgments or decisions with which we must reckon in this life, that God sometimes decides to take little children out of this life when they are yet little ones, infants, or maybe toddlers, maybe still in the womb. I suppose that the men at the Synod of Dort could have avoided this subject, could have really said nothing about it. It's a rather peculiar thing to find here in the first head of doctrine. On the other hand, they might have just reminded us that God is the sovereign God, creator, almighty God over all things. He has a right to take the life of children at any point. But the divines at the Synod of Dort were better pastors than all that. Friends, there is no way for us to explain God's purposes in the death, what we would call the very premature death of infant children. But thanks be to God, we can say something quite definite and quite good about the election and salvation of those children. Article 17, really what we want to consider this evening. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. How could the men at the Synod of Dort not address this issue? Around the year 1600, for every 10 children, okay, just picture it. For every 10 children in 1600, 1 to 3 of them would die in their infancy. Another 2 out of the 10 would die by the age of 5. Many little ones died. Infant mortality rate, much lower today. We can be thankful for so many advances in hygiene and medicine and diet, whatever. But still, 10 to 25% of all clinically recognized pregnancies end in miscarriage today. And of course, that means that many little ones are dying, taken by the Lord. Some of us have suffered such loss, perhaps even more than once, and we cannot help but ask God, why, God? Why would you give us a child and all the joy that comes with a new child for such a short time, and then bring all of that joy to a sudden end through the death of that child? Again, I do not believe that we can understand, at least we cannot fully understand this judgment, this divine decision. Not in anything like a satisfactory way. But by the sustaining grace of that God who loved us so much that He gave up His own Son, Jesus, to die a cursed death to pay for our sins and secure for us eternal life with God. Brothers and sisters, we can trust in the infinite wisdom and goodness of our God. Yes, even when He takes our children in their infancy. And dear saints, we can say something about where those children go. By God's saving grace, they go to be with Him. Which is to say that we ought not, quoting Article 17, we ought not doubt the election and salvation of our children, whom the Lord God calls out of this life in their infancy. We may have confidence that they are saved through His electing grace and love in Christ. Now, we must avoid two extremes here, two errors, when it comes to children who die in infancy. Many Christian people will say that this is our confidence about absolutely all babies who die. They're all saved. That is the majority view among Christian people. Little ones die, of course they're saved. I would very much like to believe that this is true. And maybe it is. I just do not find the teaching in the Bible. God's Word says quite a bit about children in general. For example, that all children are conceived in sin. Even there in the womb, they are already sinners, Psalm 51. Actually, the whole human race is under a death sentence before anyone's born, Romans 5. But the Bible says nothing about God having saving grace on all children who die in infancy. Let's just be clear about that. Not a word. There's another error here, friends, on the other end of the spectrum. There are those who would argue that we cannot say anything about the destiny of any children. Those children that die in infancy, it's a very horrible thing that we might be able to say any number of things about it, but what we cannot say is that they are saved. As if God's Word were just totally silent on this matter. Friends, that is wrong. Again, The Bible does not tell us anything definite about all infant children who die, but it does speak very clearly about our children, about covenant children. And therefore, we can say something about those children that die in infancy. Our narrow concern this evening is what happens to our covenant children whom the Lord God calls out of this life in their infancy, or perhaps in the womb, whatever, however we want to think about this. Can we, their Christian parents, conclude that they are saved, that they are elect? The canons of Dort say yes. And I really want you to leave tonight. I imagine some of you are maybe on the fence or have your own ideas about this. Well, I hope that when you leave tonight, you can heartily embrace from the first head of doctrine, Article 17, heartily embrace this, what I would argue, very biblical truth that those little ones the Lord takes in their infancy out of our churches, out of the covenant family, that they are his children. We can be sure of their election and salvation. Let's examine the scriptures, friends. Since God graciously includes our children in his covenant and church, we can be confident that they are elect if God takes them in their infancy. This is the very narrow issue tonight. Not talking about all children in the world. We're not even talking about all of our children. We're talking narrowly about those covenant children that die in infancy. You got to be very focused on that tonight. The Bible may not say anything explicit about what happens to little children that die. You know, where they go. But God is most definitely not silent about his relationship with the children of believers. They belong to the church. Because God graciously includes these children with their parents in the covenant of grace. This is why we read from Acts 16 tonight. It's a passage we will typically use to support the practice of infant baptism, as you know, because while no little children are mentioned in this passage, we really have no idea who belongs to the family of the Philippian jailer. Nevertheless, Luke, the writer of Acts, he tells us that the Philippian jailer's whole household was baptized. Paul preached the gospel to that family, and perhaps all the members were of such age that they could understand the gospel, and all of them may have been of such age and understanding that they could come to faith in Christ, make a profession of faith, and then get baptized. But of course, that is not what Luke says. Again, notice the very careful language here in verse 33. It says that the Philippian jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, because they'd been beaten and imprisoned. And the jailer was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Many people want to say, well, obviously, if everybody's baptized here, everybody believed. The text doesn't say everybody believed. Maybe that did happen, but it doesn't say that. It says that they were glad he believed. There is a household baptism here, as you can see, friends. And if there were little children in that family, we would argue that they were baptized. How can we say this? Well, Paul made it perfectly clear that God is still promising to be the gracious Savior for whole families, for believers and their children. And all of the debate about this passage goes to the end. Who exactly believes? Who's hearing the gospel, believing and getting baptized? Let's parse all of those things in verses 33 and 34. Guess what? It's actually all irrelevant. The really key verse in this passage is up at verse 31. You'll notice that the Philippian jailer, he wants to be saved. He's heard them singing in prison, and they're singing to their Savior Jesus. They're singing praise and psalms and hymns, whatever. He asks, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they, Paul and Silas, answered him, believe in the Lord Jesus. You believe and you will be saved. You and your household. You see, that's the key verse. The reason Paul could so easily speak of household salvation to this pagan man is that God always includes in his covenant, in his church, believers and their children. Remember Genesis 17:7. God giving his covenant to Abraham once again, but this time also the sign of circumcision. Genesis 17:7. I will be God to you and to your children after you for everlasting generations. That's the basic covenant promise throughout Scripture. I'm God to you and your children. There are other passages that prove the point. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul reminds Christian fathers that they are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. For those children, all of them, whatever their age, those children in the households of those Ephesian Christians, those children are born into Christian discipleship. That is why they're to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus. The children of believers are in the Lord. They are graciously claimed by the Lord. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Paul is telling Christians who are in a mixed marriage, not ethnically mixed, religiously mixed, okay? Here's a Christian spouse who has a non-Christian partner, non-Christian spouse. And maybe the Christian is thinking, I need a divorce for any number of reasons. Maybe one of the reasons is my child's connection to God is endangered by my unbelieving spouse. Guess what? Paul addresses this directly. The Christian spouse must not fear that the unbeliever cuts off the believer from the Lord, or that the unbelieving spouse cancels the connection that their children have with the Lord God. It's a real connection. You know what we call that connection? Covenant. Paul says these children are holy. Do not divorce your unbelieving spouse for the sake of your children, because you, believer, are in God's covenant in church. And guess what? God includes your child with you in his covenant in church. That has to be what Paul means by holy. He is not saying that those children are naturally holy. Of course not. And Paul is not saying that they are personally made holy through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's not his point at all. The children of that believer, that believing spouse, though married to an unbeliever, the children of that believing spouse are holy. Paul's point is simply that a believing Christian parent can be sure that his or her children are not like the children of unbelievers, cut off from God. No, they are holy, set apart for God, because he graciously includes them in his covenant with their believing parents. Or, in this case, with the believing parent. That one believing parent. Now, does this mean that we Christian parents can rest assured that all our children are saved no matter what? Absolutely not. If we are to be faithful Christian parents, we will raise them, Ephesians 6:4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that will involve helping our children more and more to understand their sinfulness and to know their need for a Savior. We will pray for their conversion, and we will call our children to repentance, and we will call them, regularly call them, to put faith in Christ Jesus. When those kids get older and they gain understanding, we will know, or at least we can be very reasonably confident about their election and salvation if and only if they confess and follow Christ. On the other hand, if our kids grow up and they turn from Christ, they reject the only Savior, they have nothing to do with the church and Christian discipleship, we can have no confidence whatsoever that they are elect, that they are saved. And if our grown children die in unbelief and rebellion against God, we will have to conclude that they are actually reprobate. But we cannot have such fear for those children in Christian families who die in their infancy, because all that we know of these children is that God, who called them out of this life, was first their gracious covenant Lord, who included these children in his covenant, in his church, graciously claiming them as holy in the Lord Jesus. Once more, Article 17. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word. If His Word said nothing about our children in Christian families, we couldn't say anything here. Just like we can't say anything about all the other children in the world, even when those children die. We might want to say they're going to go straight to heaven. They have to be elect. We want to say that on the basis of God's Word. We can't say that that's God's judgment toward them. But what about our children? You see, we can say something because God's Word says something about them. Very definite and very good about those children. We must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy. Not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Godly parents, therefore, ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Yes, it is a most difficult providence when the Lord God takes our children from us. But what great comfort we parents can take from the fact that God claimed them for Himself. Before He took them out of this world, He had already claimed them for Himself, graciously including them in His covenant, and thereby assuring us parents that these children die in the Lord, that they are elect and go to be with the Lord Jesus, with God the Father, because of His grace, because of His steadfast love. Dear saints, please do not take this to mean that covenant membership equals election and salvation. That is not my point, and it's not true. Covenant membership does not equal election and salvation. This is a very special case of those covenant children who die in infancy. Covenant membership of our children, very gracious gift of our God. And when He takes little ones out of this life, we have no reason to doubt their election. Let's flip that around. We only have reason to thank God for His grace toward our children, whom He calls holy. And on the basis of that grace, we should be confident that God takes these children to Himself, granting them salvation in Christ through His electing love. We can be sure that this same gracious God will sustain us grieving parents and will at last bring grieving parents into His glorious kingdom, where they will forever enjoy rest with their God and, yes, with their elect children. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.